Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, but I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter. I do that so that you can see the context of these really glorious words of the gospel message being proclaimed. I do it as well because, as I said last week, this is another one of Paul's really, really long sentences. And it seems like you have to start at the beginning of the sentence to understand how it proceeds in the next verses. So I'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. Listen to God's word. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's amazing how powerful and how important little words can be. Think of what's contained in those three little words, "I love you." Very little words, and yet quite important words, and a lot is contained in them. In this passage, Paul uses two little words to contrast and to counteract man's natural condition. Those two little words are at the beginning of verse 4. The words, "but God." Two very little words, but full of power and importance. They come in the context of Paul's describing mankind's desperate condition. Do you remember what we looked at last week? I read them again, verses 1 through 3. They describe that you and I, before God has acted, you and I without Christ are the living dead. Zombies. Walking in death and enslaved to death. But God has not left us in that desperate condition. Paul uses those two little words, "but God," to interrupt this long phrase and this long sentence about being dead in sin and children of wrath. And he started by emphasizing that, and he gave that subject full weight. But now he bursts into that sentence to proclaim the gospel. I've summarized the idea of the message this morning on the back of the bulletin in this way. Although you were dead in sin, God made you alive. Therefore, give glory to God for saving you. Much like last week, Paul focuses on three different aspects of the gospel. Three different aspects that highlight what God has done for you. They address the death and the slavery, which is part of sin, that we saw last week. Just as a reminder, you might remember that we saw that we are dead in sin, that we are then the living dead, enslaved to that sin, and that we are the children of wrath. I hope that you'll see in this passage that God counteracts each one of those. That God acts to give life and freedom and grace. Those three aspects will highlight how God has made you alive and how we ought to give glory to God for salvation. So first of all, God made us alive in Christ. You might remember that the first thing that Paul said about your condition without Christ is that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. The very next thing that he says is the gospel. God made us alive together in Christ. As I mentioned last week, the translators of the New King James Version bring this idea forward into that sentence, into verse 1. And you can tell that they've done that by the italics of the words that are given there in the New King James. They did that so you don't lose track of where we are. Those first three verses could just weigh so heavily on your heart that you forget what comes after. Because there is something that comes after, and it is glorious. You are dead in your trespasses and sin, but God has made you alive in Christ. The contrast that is given could not be more striking. On the one hand, you are dead in your sins. You can't do anything to save yourselves. There is nothing whatsoever that you can do to bring salvation. And in all honesty, without God, you don't even care about that. Maybe you've heard the type of callous attitude that says, who cares what God says about me? Who cares if I don't go to heaven? I'd rather go where there's a party. That's the kind of callous attitude that people have that are dead to God and dead to their condition and don't even recognize it. But on the other hand, God brings life. God takes the initiative to bring you out of the grave spiritually, to make you recognize your sin, to make you realize the desperate condition that you're in and the judgment that awaits all who are outside of Christ. He gives you the desire and the ability then to flee to Christ and to find redemption in Him. Think of the story of Lazarus that I read this morning. Lazarus was Jesus' friend. And Lazarus got sick and died. His sisters put him in a tomb, a cave, much like Jesus was buried in, and rolled a stone in front of that tomb. They'd wrapped him up in the typical grave clothes of the day, the spices, the things that might try to keep the smell of death down. But he did die. And before he died, they had sent and asked Jesus to come to heal him. But Jesus came too late. At least in their minds, he came too late. But in all honesty, Jesus was never late for anything. Jesus came just at the right time. Go back and read the earlier verses, and you'll see that when Jesus got the message that Lazarus, his dear friend, was sick, when he got the message, he delayed. He spent several more days waiting, and then knowing that Lazarus died, he decided to go to Bethlehem. He delayed because he had another purpose. His purpose was to show his power over death itself. When he came to the tomb, he wept. He wept because of the obvious brokenness that sin has brought to mankind and to the world. He wept because of how sin had had brought this upon his friend and upon the world that he had created. He wept because of death and rebellion and sin. But that's not all he did. He asked them to roll away the stone from the tomb. And Martha, always practical, said to her friend, Jesus, I don't think you want to do that. He's been dead 4 days. It's going to stink to high heaven. Don't do this, Jesus. But Jesus maintained his purpose for being there. And he prayed that the Lord would be glorified. And then calling out in a loud voice, he said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus, who was really dead, really did come out of the grave. He came back to life. I want you to think of your own conversion, your own coming to Christ as the same dramatic work of God. I imagine that Lazarus, from his own recollection, would have very easily would have said, you know what, there's no way I could have come out of the tomb unless Jesus came and had acted to call me out. But when he called, I definitely came. And much like that, I hope that you would look back on your own conversion and that you would recognize the desperateness of your own condition. And you would recognize that it really is true that without Jesus calling you from the grave, that you would have gone on your merry way down and down into the grave. That you were really dead in your sins. And you would have continued to walk according to that power. And that you would have been one of those that would have looked for the party in hell. But God has come in Jesus Christ and has called you from the grave. And I hope today that you will recognize that and glorify God for bringing you to life. But that's not all. God also has acted to give you freedom. He has freed you from bondage to sin. He freed you from being the living dead. In most zombie movies, there's some cure that they're always looking for. They're desperately trying to find the vaccine that will help stave off the zombie apocalypse. And in most movies, because they believe in good endings, there is a good ending. The vaccine is found at just the right time and is applied, and the apocalypse is turned back. In the gospel, there's something better than a vaccine. Because in the movies, the zombies aren't turned back to the living. You're only protected from them by the vaccine. The gospel changes you. The gospel brings you back to life, which is what I've just demonstrated. But the living dead have something even worse attached to them. There's this clinging nature of rotting flesh that is part of the living dead that the gospel also addresses. Not only were you dead in your sins, but you lived in that death. You walked according to the power of the world and the devil and the flesh. So verses 1 through 3 said, you walked around in that living death. But by the power of Jesus Christ, he frees you from that enslavement to sin. Not only you are no longer part of the living dead. And once more, I hope that you'll see that Paul describes it in ways that address those three aspects of enslavement too. Paul has said that he has made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when he says that, he's talking about having a new master. Not only a life that we have, but we are now united to Jesus Christ. At one point, you were enslaved to the world, and your thoughts and your values were dictated by what the world said was valuable. But instead of that, Christ has given you life so that your values are instead revolving around treasures which are in heaven, and values that come from your union with Jesus Christ, because he is your new master. You're no longer enslaved to the devil, walking according to the power of the prince of the air, being bound up by the devil and by his minions. Instead, Christ has set you free from principalities and powers of this world, so that instead of being led astray by the tempter and by the liar and the deceiver that the devil and his demons are, instead you know the truth in your mind, and you know the truth of Jesus Christ from his word. Paul describes that here by saying we no longer are enslaved in our minds to the values of the world and of the devil. And no longer are you slaves to your own flesh, desires that have control over your life. Instead, he has set you free to use your bodies, your energy, your gifts, all to give glory to God. And we need to recognize that the temptations of this world, the flesh and the devil, still do have power, and they still do have devastating consequences. You may still battle against old and sinful habits, but you will find that sin is not your master. In fact, you need to orient yourself to recognize that sin is not your master. You belong to Jesus. You belong to a new master. That is so crucial for you to recognize in the midst of battling against sin. Some of you may be ensnarled in habits and even addictive type of sins. Ones that seem to have you by the neck. And you may think that sin is your master. But that's a lie. That's one of the lies of Satan. That sin is not your master. Christ is your master. Because of that, he has set you free to put that temptation and that sin to death. Not in your own strength, but in the strength of Christ who dwells in you. It's so crucial for you to recognize that God has acted to give you freedom. And isn't that a great and a glorious message? That God has set you free? It's a reason to give thanks to God that he has acted to set you free from bondage to sin. And thirdly, you are no longer children of wrath, but children of God. God has acted to give you grace. Verses 1 through 3 say that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. But by his death, Jesus satisfied God's holy justice. He is a substitute. And you are, instead of being children of wrath, you are now objects of God's mercy, His love, His grace, His kindness. Paul is so enthusiastic about this work of God that he multiplies words here to describe His kindness to us. I wanted to pause on each of those four words that demonstrate how God has acted to give you grace. I want you to just pause on them so that you can feel the full force now of that act of God to set you free. The first word that he uses is mercy. You're no longer children of wrath, but you are children of mercy. God, Paul says, is rich in mercy. It's a very important word, mercy. It presupposes sin. It presupposes verses 1 through 3. If you had done nothing wrong, you would not need mercy. If you had done nothing wrong, you could expect and even demand to go to heaven. If you were to die tonight and God asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" how would you respond? Well, if you had done no wrong, you would respond this way: "God, I've done pretty good. I deserve to go to heaven because I've acted right." But who can say that? I can't. Can you? Actually, most people will qualify that. They might say, in response to that question from God, "Well, I should go to heaven because I've done pretty good. I know I'm not perfect." Aha. I know I'm not perfect. Which is an admission of guilt, an admission of sin. And therein lies mercy. Because sin deserves God's wrath. No matter how big or small that sin is, sin deserves God's punishment. Without Christ, if I were to die and God asked why God should let me into heaven, I would have to answer, "God, you shouldn't let me into heaven. I know I've sinned. I know that. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ." Mercy means that God doesn't punish you as your sin deserves. And God can do that because the punishment that you deserve is laid fully on the back of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus came to do, and that's what the cross is all about. Jesus suffered for you, and in doing so, God can be just and judge sin and show mercy to you who trust in Jesus. God is rich in mercy. It's a richness that goes to the depths of your sin. What do you deserve because of sin? You deserve to be punished in hell forever. How rich is mercy? How much does God forgive? He forgives you forever and ever. Paul also marks this as part of God's love. "Because of His great love for you," says Paul, "He made you alive in Christ." God acted out of love. Love motivated Him. Love motivated God to make the world, even though He knew full well that the men, women, and children that He created would rebel against Him. And yet, out of love, He created so as to show his glory and redemption. Love motivated God to send his own Son, even though he knew that wicked men would take his beloved Son and conspire against him and kill him. And love motivated Jesus to not turn away from the betrayal, the trial, the humiliation, the crown of thorns, the lashes on his back, the thorns in his forehead, the spikes in his hands, and the wrath of the Father being poured out upon him. Even though he knew full well what was going to happen, out of love, Christ died for us. In fact, the Apostle John can say, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Paul also uses the word grace to describe this outpouring of kindness to us. I'm actually going to expand on the subject of grace next week. I'm going to reserve verses 8 through 10 for next week and delve into them more deeply then. But it also appears here in the flow of Paul's thoughts as he describes that great change that God has brought about on your behalf. In grace, God has poured out upon you what you don't deserve. Grace and mercy are kind of two sides of the same coin, and they're sometimes linked together. In mercy, God withholds what you do deserve. You deserve punishment, but he withholds that. In grace, he gives you what you don't deserve. He gives you life and forgiveness and heaven and himself. He gives you grace, what you don't deserve. Paul breaks in twice in this passage to say, for grace you have been saved. It happens in verses 5 and 8. As I said, I'll expand on that grace next week, and I'll even be urging you to be memorizing verses 8 through 10. In chapter 2, these verses form a very core doctrine for us, a core teaching and promise. I will urge you to be memorizing verses 8 through 10. For today, I will remind you that God gives you what you don't deserve. And again, it's a reason to give glory to God. And then finally, in verse 7, Paul speaks of kindness to describe God's change towards us. Through your life, and even throughout the ages to come, say Paul, God shows the exceeding richness of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You could think of kindness as being the demonstration of these three previous attributes of the mercy, grace, and love of God. Kindness has been defined as a quality shown in the way a person speaks and acts. It is sometimes translated with the word loving, so that we have the word loving kindness throughout the Bible. This is what we experience day by day as God interacts with us in the Christian walk. He sustains you in Christian living. He forgives your sins. And then he forgives you again. And again he forgives you. His capacity to love and to show kindness never run out, because he never stops loving his children. Instead of being a child of wrath, you are now a child of God. A child who has received mercy, love, grace, and kindness. go back to those two little words then in conclusion. With two little words, Paul reveals an incredible masterpiece of God's salvation. You were dead in your sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made you alive. You are enslaved to the power of sin, walking in a living death. But God has acted to free you from that and has raised you to sit so that you are enthroned with a new master, Jesus Christ. And you were by nature children of wrath. But God has shown His tender mercy towards you, has shown the depths of His love and the extent of His grace and kindness. He has shown that to you and to age after age after age. He has proclaimed, but God. Sinclair Ferguson has written so well, we understand and appreciate this only partially. But a day will dawn when the whole universe will witness the unveiling of what God has really done. Then all things will bow at the name of Jesus, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, and all creation, as worshipers in the temple of the Lord, will call out, "Glory! Glory to God!" Although you are dead in sin, God has made you alive in Jesus Christ. Therefore, give glory to God for saving you. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, you are truly able to do more than we could ask or imagine. Today, as we confess our sin, we come humbly relying on your grace, the grace that you have said you pour out on us and change us from death to life, from slaves to freedmen, from those who walked according to our own lusts and desires to those who are now living in Christ. And you have changed us from children of wrath to children of God. O Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the power that is at work in us, the power of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.